Bibles with you this evening. I invite you to open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll be concluding our look at 1 Thessalonians, beginning in verse 12 to the end of the book. And if you don't have a copy of God's Word with you, it's printed for you in the bulletin. Hear now the word of the Lord taken from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have called us here to this place to worship you and to hear from you. And we ask that you would now bless this time that we have together, that your truth would be preached and that you would bless us by it, that you would build up your church. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, if you've been with us the past few weeks, you know we've been going through 1 Thessalonians. And if you recall, we've seen that Paul was deeply concerned for this congregation that he founded. We saw that in Acts 17. That recounts for us the founding of the church at Thessalonica. But it was Paul's time there was very short-lived. He was driven out of the town by Jews who didn't want the gospel there. And so Paul became concerned about the faith of the Thessalonians, as you recall. They were a very young congregation, immediately thrust into great persecution, even persecution at the hands of their own neighbors. And so Paul, when he's farther south in Greece, in the city of Corinth, he finally gets anxious and he just sends Timothy to this congregation to find out, are they still doing well? Are they holding fast to the faith? Or have they fallen away like the seed in Jesus' parable in Luke 8, that which was scattered on the ground and then snatched away because of the persecution? But Timothy reports back to him and says that their faith was abundant and that their faith was manifested in their good works and all of their evangelism to the cities around them, so that Paul didn't even have to go forward and preach as much to these other cities. They had heard about the faith of the Thessalonians. And so Paul is overjoyed with this report. But the report from Timothy also told Paul that there were some who were very concerned about the return of Christ. They were confused and didn't know that when Christ returns, the dead shall rise. And so they were very upset, and some of them were grieving for those in the church who had already died. And others thought, well, he's coming soon, so I don't need to work anymore. So Paul admonished those, rebuked those who weren't working, but then also wanted to comfort the congregation, letting them know about the resurrection of the dead. And then he reminded them of what they already knew, that they are citizens of the day. The day meaning they are citizens of the new life that has dawned in Christ. And while we await Christ's return, we ought to live in a way that reflects Christ, the light of Christ. So what else then does a congregation need to know? What are the parting things that Paul wants to give to this church before he says goodbye? So Paul gives, as you've noticed, a number of commandments, actually a total of 20. in this passage. There's quite a lot of things to say, but basically he wants to remind them that Christians belong not only to the day, but they also belong to the family of God. And so what I hope we'll see in the passage tonight is that God's commandment and blessing is that we live as a family communing with God. And we'll see this in three ways. First, that Christians live as God's family. Secondly, Christians live in communion with God. And third, Christians live by the blessing of God. Again, Christians live as God's family. Christians live in communion with God. And Christians live by the blessing of God. Now, the first thing we notice in Paul's passage is that Christians live as God's family. And he begins his final instructions by saying in verse 12, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work." The first thing Paul wants to remind them, give them parting words, is to remind them that they are a family. And he begins logically with those whom Christ has placed over the church, essentially the spiritual fathers in one respect. And so he says we need to remember to have respect for those whom God has placed over us. Now, the text doesn't explicitly say that these are elders that Paul is talking about, but when he describes what they do, that's pretty much the description of what elders do. They are the ones who are over the congregation by the Lord, and they're the ones who admonish the people. So we know that that's what Paul is talking about. But notice the way that Paul describes the elders. He says, those who labor among you, or more literally, those who toil among you. Elders are leaders in the church. They're not far off dictators, those who just kind of tell us what to do, and they just sort of give commands and expect everyone else in the church to do the work. They tell us what to do and we do the work. No, that's not the relationship between the elders, the shepherd and the flock, the shepherds, plural, and the flock. The elders are the ones who work among the congregation. One of the things I love about seeing this in our own church, for instance, we have a cookout coming up soon in just a few weeks. And I've noticed, I love seeing the elders very involved in this. They're not sitting there waiting to be served because, you know, that's not their duty. There's always, I've noticed, you know, one elder taking out the trash to the dumpster. And there's another one wearing an apron, manning the grill or washing dishes. They're involved. They're very much integrated into the ministry of this church. And they're not afraid to get their hands dirty. And that's reflecting a godly relationship within a church. And this reflects Christ, because the elders are meant to reflect Christ, who came down into our world and he took on our nature. Much like elders like to be fathers, not the father who just kind of expects children to be raised, but the dads who they come home from work and they get on the floor to play with their little children. Or when they're grown, they're saying, okay, let's go out and look under the hood of the car together. They're not just saying, let it be done and someone else will do it. I rule the house. They're the ones who are saying, no, I'm involved in the family's lives. And so our elders in the congregation, we're to respect them because, first of all, we see that they work among us. But secondly, we also see that we are to respect those whom God has placed over us because they are over us in the Lord and because they admonish us. That's a part of their duty. Now, we Americans are so used to businesses that they all have the same motto. The customer is always right. We're tempted then to take that and apply it to the church because we apply it everywhere else in life. But that gives us a mindset often where we think that then the church exists for our sakes. The church exists for me. And that, well, if the elders don't do what I want, then I'm just going to take my ball and go home. I'll leave and I'll find another church where the elders will do what I want them to do. But that's not what we get here when it says that the elders are over us in the Lord. This reminds us that they are, in fact, here by Christ's appointment. He's the one who has appointed them to this office. Now, part of their duty is to admonish us, and just like little kids don't want to be spanked, adults don't like to be rebuked either. But admonishing is a part of their duty. Because a father's job isn't to spoil children, to just make sure that they're happy no matter what, give them whatever they want. A father's duty is to ensure that their children grow into responsible adults. And elders, part of their responsibility toward us is to guide our souls securely to God. And sometimes that does mean rebuke. Sometimes that does mean admonishing us, even if we don't like it. But because of this, because of their position which God has placed them in, we're to have respect for them. Not only because of this, but also the labor that they do. And so Paul's first instruction for us is respect those who labor among you. But then he also says, esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Now, this is not just a formal relationship, sort of like an employer-employee, you know, handshake, okay, thank you for coming in, now you go home. No, this is an intimate relationship. This is a family. We as a church exist as a family. It's not a business. They're not CEOs who just give orders. This is a family, and they are akin to our spiritual fathers. And so it's not just respect toward them, but love. And so Paul begins here talking about this aspect of our family because this is a vitally important part of the church. Without it, the spiritual family becomes just highly dysfunctional. And so one of the things he wants the Thessalonians to know, the Thessalonian Christians, is first, a spiritual family is to function with children giving respect to their fathers. The congregation has elders that have been appointed, and so we have a certain structure that is necessary for the well-being of the church. But secondly, within the family, we also see that Christians strive toward peace and unity in the church. And so he tells us, be at peace among yourselves. And then in verse 14, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. Now, one of the major problems in 1 Corinthians, Pastor Martin recently finished a series in 1 Corinthians. One of the big problems, if you just overview of the church, is that the church had no unity. And that's why the letter is so long, is that there's a lot of problems, but each of these problems could go back to a lack of unity, which you could also say flows into a lack of love for one another. And if you look at the different chapters, there's a number of problems addressed that all flow out of this. They're dragging each other to court. And he says, ought you not be able to judge amongst yourselves? Why do you have to go to these pagan courts? They're also boasting who has the better spiritual gift, trying to play a one-upsmanship in the church. That's not what church is supposed to look like. They're selfish at communion. Some of them are, you know, taking all the food, and others don't actually get any. There's no unity in the church. See, what kind of a witness does a church have if we say to the world, well, I don't want to be involved in this ministry because I know so-and-so is going to be there? What kind of what face does that present to the outside world when we can't even get along with ourselves and we want you to come and join us? No, thank you. I wouldn't be interested in that. If we profess to be a family, we have to live as a family. Quite frankly, it's pretty hypocritical to ask God to forgive my sins, but I'm not going to forgive that guy. I can't forgive him, but Lord, please forgive me of my sins. That's not how this works as a family. And so we are to be at peace among ourselves. Now, he also tells us in verse 14 that we are to admonish the idle. Now, I read the ESV, but the version printed for you in the bulletins, the NASB, is, I think, a better translation where it's admonish the unruly. This is a word here in the Greek that is in other Greek literature used to describe soldiers who refuse to obey orders or persons who evade responsibility. Imagine that you can imagine that D-Day would have gone very differently if soldiers on the beaches told their officers, you know, taking this bunker is, that's kind of your interpretation of what needs to happen. But besides, you know what, you're not really over me, so I'm just going to do my own thing. It would have been a military disaster for lack of discipline, for lack of unity. You see, we need to work together as a family. A family can't be dysfunctional with every Christian saying, no, I have my own goal I'm striving for. I have my own ideas as to what the church ought to be doing. And if you're not on board with that, well, I'll leave and go somewhere else. You see, Paul wants the church to chiefly remember here they are a family and they're to exist as a family. But he also says that the Christians hold up their weaker brothers. Notice he says, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Now, it should be noted here that these commandments are, at this point, are being given not to the elders. He says, brothers, do this. Now, he's not talking to the elders in the church. He's talking to the congregation as a whole. And we need to understand that the church is not like a football game where there's 11 men on the field doing all the work and everybody else just gets to sit around and watch. That's not what the church is supposed to be like. Rather, this is a family, and in a family, everyone has work to do. Everyone contributes. Children, you've probably been told 100 or 1,000 times by your parents, we're not here to serve you. You've got chores to do. We're a family. And the church is like a family, and we can't treat our family as if, well, I'm just here to be served. And so all of these responsibilities that he's now giving to the congregation, these are for us, not just for the elders of the church. My father owns his own business, and he's had it for over 10 years, and he's been fairly successful with it. He's not extraordinarily wealthy, but it's enough to support himself and my mom. And he's in his mid-60s now, so he's very much at a point where the world would say, okay, you've made it. By the world's standards, it's about time people ought to be serving you. But it is funny to me whenever we go to my grandmother's house, his mom, you know, she still respects him, but nonetheless, she'll say, Jerry, can you please set the table? Or, Jerry, would you get the box of Christmas ornaments out of the attic? Or sometimes, Jerry, would you mow the lawn, please? It's because, and my father, like a good son, he says, yes, ma'am, and he gladly obliges. Because he knows that in this house, he will always be a son. And that's something that we need to remember. No matter our accomplishments, no matter the gifts that God has given us, no matter our education, when we come together in a church, we need to remember that we are still sons and daughters. And as sons and daughters, we have a responsibility to the family. We have a responsibility to the church. And as siblings, we even have responsibilities to one another. To lift one another up, to look out for each other. That's what siblings are supposed to do. Siblings aren't supposed to fight, even though I know that's kind of what siblings do. It's because we're sinful that we do that. Siblings are supposed to look out for one another. And so he gives these commandments to comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak. And I was this last week thinking that, quite frankly, there are a thousand different ways that we can do this. To comfort those around us who are hurting, and to hold up weaker brothers, those who may be struggling with something. But of all the examples that I mulled over in my mind, it all came back to every one of them involves fellowship. You can't really comfort someone who's just not in your life at all. You can't lift someone up who you just kind of say hi to in passing and walk away. And so I said, here's a starter question. How many members from the church have you had in your home? See, we can't just claim on paper that the body of Christ is a family, but then in reality have little to do with each other on a weekly basis outside of hello and passing, you know, mornings and evenings on Sundays. See, these things like visiting one another's homes, having meals with each other, seeing each other in the hospital, or bringing meals, grabbing drinks together, sending letters and cards. These aren't just nice things that we do, but they're
in one respect, they're vital to the life of the church. Not these specific things, but all of the ways that we have fellowship with each other. That's then that we begin to lift one another up. That then presents us with the opportunity to be able to strengthen a brother who's discouraged. One of the most encouraging things, in fact, is fellowship. If you've known someone who's had family pass away, at funerals, there's sometimes people who, they come up and they want to give you lots of wonderful platitudes, and they try to tell you, well, you just need to understand this. And really, you don't want that. Mature Christians, they know about death. They know about the resurrection. What's most comforting isn't oftentimes the things they say. What's most comforting is their presence. Just the fact that they're and they're there with you, even if not much is said at all. Even if you just go and sit down and have a meal together. That often is what's most comforting. And so in seeking to lift up our weaker brothers and comfort the faint-hearted, this is going to begin by being involved in one another's lives as a church. If we're not even having fellowship with each other, then that's never going to happen. And so we have to be involved as a family. But he, of course, does give us a caveat. To be patient with them all. Now, this one is pretty easy to see why. If you don't live by yourself, then you remember, maybe from growing up or from your spouse and or your children, the people we often get most frustrated with, family. The ones we're most likely to be impatient with. It shouldn't be that way, but it is. It's because we're in close quarters. As Pastor Martin said this morning, you put two sinners in a small house, well, then you're going to have sin erupt over. And so that's usually the people we're most impatient with. And really, there's no excuse, though, for becoming impatient with them on the ground that they're difficult or they're demanding or sometimes they disappoint you or they're argumentative or they're rude. Because quite frankly, the same sinful nature is in us. And patience is supposed to be a fruit of the Spirit. We need to remember as we seek to comfort one another and seek to have fellowship with sinners who will disappoint us again and again, remember how God has been so patient with us, how we continue to stumble with the same sins again and again and again. And He always says, I forgive you. We can't, you know, turn around to these other Christians. Okay, I've been forgiven 1,000 times, but I need you to get this together quickly or I'm not coming over anymore. See, God is incredibly patient with us and we need to reflect His patience, most especially in the body of Christ. And so the first thing that Paul wants the Thessalonians and us to remember, parting words are, you need to exist as the family of God. But secondly, he wants them to live in communion with God. And this is really the foundation for the family. First, he has addressed the relationships with one another. Now it's the relationship with God. And so he now gives them more commandments here in this respect. And he says that, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. See, the Christians live lives always speaking to, praising, and thanking God. And so talking about always rejoicing. Now, Paul is not a blind optimist or one who says that, well, success will just follow as long as you think positively. He knows well, he is well aware of the Thessalonians' suffering. Earlier in the letter, he's talked about how the Thessalonians have shared in the sufferings of the Christians, their fellow believers in Jerusalem. Rather, he's not saying, well, okay, just ignore that and be happy. What he's saying is that he wants to remind the Christians that outward circumstances ought not to rob us of the joy of Christ. To the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 4, he writes this, for this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. You see, slandered reputations, robbed possessions, threatened family, loss of freedom, or even loss of life can't take away our salvation or eternal future with God. And so even in the midst of these, Christians rejoice. Now, this doesn't mean that our sufferings are nothing, but one of the marks of Christians is that we rejoice in the midst of suffering, not just when everything's going well. Quite frankly, it would be cheap love to say, God, I'm only going to praise you when you make me feel good. That's cheap love. That's not love at all. You see, we love God. If we love God as we proclaim that we do, then this means we rejoice in Him even when His hand of providence has withdrawn the good things of this life and given us affliction. And so we are to be always rejoicing. But he also says that in our communing with God, we are to pray without ceasing. And Christians love God, and our desire ought to be in perpetual communion with Him. Now, this is not an exhortation to live in a perpetual prayer vigil. Rather, he writes in the first chapter that we give thanks to God always for all of you without ceasing. Now, Paul isn't saying that he was just praying continually a prayer vigil, because we know that Paul worked day and night, including his his other job, making tents, so that he wouldn't have to be a burden to the Thessalonians. So he's working, but he says that he still prays continually without ceasing. And so what is this? This is a lifestyle of prayer. Now, I found someone that some of you may be familiar with who actually explained this very well. Some of you may know that Thomas Jackson, Confederate General Stonewall Jackson, was not only a devout Christian, but in fact a Presbyterian a deacon in the Presbyterian Church. And one of his soldiers during the war asked him about this particular verse, and the soldier was confused. What does it mean to pray unceasingly? And General Jackson's reply was first that obedience ought not to be impractical for the child of God. So yes, this is something we can do. And so he described for the soldier, his own habits. And he said that he had long cultivated the habit of connecting the most trivial and customary acts of life with silent prayer. He said that when we take our meals, there is the grace. When I drink a cup of water, I always pause as my palate receives the refreshment to lift up my heart to God in thanks and prayer for the water of life. Whenever I drop a letter in the box at the post office, I send the petition along with it for God's blessing upon its mission and upon the person to whom it is sent. When I break the seal of a letter just received, I stop to pray to God that He may prepare me for its contents and make it a messenger of good. When I go to my classroom and await the arrangement of the cadets in their places, that is my time to intercede with God for them. And so of every other familiar act of the day. And so when asked, but how do you remember to do all of this? Jackson replied, I can't forget this. I've made the practice habitual to me. I can no more forget it than forget to drink when I am thirsty. One who has made a habit of praying ceaselessly does this with every activity, knowing that all of this is from God. And so he gives thanks for everything that God gives him. And that is what Paul means here, not that we are always on our knees, not even stopping to eat or sleep, but that our lives ought to be conditioned by prayer in everything that we do. But thirdly, he says that we ought to give thanks in all circumstances. And like rejoicing, we can give thanks in all circumstances, including suffering, because of what God has done. And so we commune with God by praying to Him, rejoicing to Him, giving Him thanks. But we also listen to God. Notice in verse 19, he says, "Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." Now, this expression that I'm sure you're familiar with, "do not quench the Holy Spirit," is a reference to the day of Pentecost. when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the apostles in Acts chapter 2, as a sign, a visible sign of the coming of the Holy Spirit, Scripture says that there were tongues of fire that appeared over them, fire being representative of the presence of God, such as at the burning bush or the pillar of fire in the wilderness. And so he's saying, don't quench the Holy Spirit, as to say, don't stop listening to God. Continue to listen to the Lord. And so he explains that by saying, don't despise prophecies. Now, prophecy is how they listened to God when Scripture was not yet complete. We know that in the apostolic age, here's the new church that's still being founded, but how are they to know how to live? Well, how do they know what Christ specifically has done and how that's to be applied in their lives? Well, they didn't have Scripture. It wasn't yet complete. And so at the time, they had prophecy. But there were also people who would claim to be prophets who weren't. And so they're to test everything. And there's qualifications given elsewhere in Scripture for how they're supposed to do that. It's supposed to agree with the rest of Scripture. If anything a prophet predicts doesn't come true, they're not a prophet. And they acknowledge Christ as God and Savior. See, they're supposed to test these prophecies, but when they pass the test, then it is, yes, this is in fact from God, because they didn't yet have Scripture. But once Scripture came, the gift of prophecy died out. And so for us, this applies in our listening to the Word of the Lord. For them, when they didn't have Scripture, prophecy was the Word of the Lord. For us, now it's Scripture. Scripture has come, and so the gift of prophecy has ceased, but we still need to listen to the Lord through His Word. My father always ends phone conversations with me every time I talk with him. His last thing that he says is, stay in the Word. Why? Because he knows that the life of God's children must be directed by God's Word. Spurgeon, the 19th century English pastor, said of John Bunyan that this man is a living Bible. Prick him anywhere and he shall bleed Scripture. That needs to be our devotion to God's Word, that if we were to be pricked, we would bleed Scripture. We drink it in, we eat it, we feed upon it morning and evening. It needs to be the love of our souls. You see, the church is the bride of Christ. And quite frankly, what would you think of a marriage where the spouses didn't really like talking to each other? Or where one said, well, we talked yesterday, and so that's enough. And besides, I don't really have the time right now. Or we'll talk, you know, 5 minutes after breakfast, if I remember. I'll kind of do, you know, a couple times a week. But we don't talk that often. Now, you would just reply, I don't know who you think you're fooling, but it's pretty clear you don't love your spouse. And if we, the bride of Christ, we say we love Jesus, but we don't want to listen to Him, well, who are we fooling? If we love Him, we need to listen to Him. And so this applies to us in our devotion to Scripture. You see, the desire or lack thereof really displays our hearts. Where is your heart? Is your heart one that loves hearing from God? Now, thirdly, what we see here is that the Christian, Paul's final exhortations to them is to be a family, to be in communion with God, but that this happens by the blessing of God. Because, you see, Paul is giving a lot of commandments here, and it's really a tall order. As you probably noticed, as I was just reading through these lists of imperatives. Do this, now do this, do this, do this. How in the world is a Christian supposed to do this? And the answer is that God is the one who does it. Christians are sanctified by God Himself. Now the Greek here is in fact emphatic that it is the Lord Himself who does this. How in the world are sinful men and women going to come together in love and submission and patience? Especially when they're sinners, like a family, living in a house where our sin is then very visible to one another, grating against each other.
through the God of peace. How can sinners be reconciled to a holy God, the God of peace and reconciliation? Now, this doesn't mean that we are entirely passive in our sanctification. But even in our active pursuit of sanctification, it's God who works out our sanctification in us, making us, conforming us to His image. And so we see that Christians are sanctified completely by God. But notice he says, may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that he describes the whole spirit, soul, and body. This is to say that our sanctification when Christ returns is extensive. It's comprehensive. And he even specifically says that it's the God of peace who will do this. See, peace in Hebrew, shalom, as some of you know, has connotations of wholeness or completeness. He is the one who shall make you whole in soul and body. Now, this includes our bodies. It is a false pagan Greek notion that says souls are good, material world bodies, that's bad. But it's led some Christians to believe that, well, we're just awaiting for the day when we will escape our bodies. No, that's a pagan notion. We don't want to escape our bodies. We want the perfection, the sanctification of our bodies. And so this is thorough body and soul that we look forward to. But with complete sanctification, the end result then is that we will stand blameless before our Lord Jesus at His coming. When you think of longing for heaven, what do you usually think of? If you were to think of any passage that people think of when they're like, well, I just want to be in heaven, what comes to mind? For most people, it's probably Revelation 21, where the Apostle John writes, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. And that is a beautiful view of heaven. But that's not the only thing we ought to long for. We ought to also long for the day when we will have sin no more, when we will stand blameless, without sin before Christ. No more daily living as my own worst enemy. No more disgust with myself when I return to the same sin yet again and again and again. No more hurting those around me. No more grieving the one who died for me. And no more bringing shame to the name of Christ. But forevermore, only glory. And see, that is what Paul is praying for the Thessalonians, that God shall bring them to be blameless before Christ, to stand before Him without sin. And so Christians live. This promise is fulfilled. Christ is the one who will do this in us. And so Christians live by the faithfulness of Christ. And so he concludes this prayer in verse 24, He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. And we know that God is not a man that He should lie, nor is He one who should purpose something and fail to accomplish it. And so He gives us this assurance as if we were to doubt. And so we have here both ends of redemption. He who calls you, God's initial calling is effectual, which will lead to ultimate glorification. God cannot lose a single one of His sheep. And so Paul wants to give the closing word of reminder that Christ is the one who's going to accomplish. Yes, we pursue sanctification. We're to pursue living as a family, pursue communion with God, but ultimately, even our sanctification, this is done by God, wholly and completely by Him. So how is the body of Christ to live? There is certainly a lot to know. Paul could have given
200 imperatives, and that still probably wouldn't be sufficient. There's a lot Christians need to know. But the foundation for how Christians are to live is love of God and love of neighbor. And because we love God, Christians then ought to desire to commune with Him, speaking with Him in our prayers and our praise and thanksgiving. But like all relationships, we also must learn to listen. Listen to God, which we do today through Scripture. Now, is worship and God's Word central in your home? If it's not, we need to repent of that. And I'll say that, fathers and husbands, this especially is your responsibility, that Scripture be central in your home as you seek to worship together and pray together as a family. But this flowing out of this relationship with God is in the relationship that we have with our spiritual family, the family with whom we'll spend eternity. And like our biological families, there are relationships and responsibilities that we need to honor. We listen to those over us. We remember those around us and being patient with all. Now, this is a tall order, but the God who gives His grace to us will accomplish this in us. Let me close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank You that our salvation and our sanctification are not dependent upon our own efforts, but that it is accomplished by You, by the redeeming blood of Christ, and that You have given Your Holy Spirit, and that Your Word is true. So we ask that You would be with us as we strive to live as the family of God ought to live, that we would honor those whom You have placed over us and love those who are around us. Help us to also remember to commune with You daily, coming to You in prayer and listening to You in Your Word. We ask that You would impress this upon our hearts as we go our separate ways. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. As we conclude our worship this evening,